verse 19.
I've realized I have to pick up my pace or we're never going to get out of 1 Peter. So I'm going to try to go a little faster. There are other books in the Bible to teach out of. But I've enjoyed this book and I hope you will as well this morning. Our target passage is verse 19, 20, and 21. But I'm going to start reading in verse 18. And of course, all this is one of the reasons for passing the time of our sojourning here in fear, right? Accountability to our Heavenly Father and appreciation to our Holy Redeemer. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead, gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Father, thank you for the time we can spend here this morning. Use these moments in our lives to prepare us for this week of Thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this coming Thursday is Thanksgiving Day, and many of you will not be able to be with us then, but you get a Thanksgiving sermon this morning. So I love Thanksgiving. I can just preach on this all anytime. So, but it's important for us to know that the pilgrims who came to America were Bible-believing Christians who had a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were people who were thankful long before the first Thanksgiving service, long before they came to America. And it's because they were thankful that they were persecuted. And they refused to let others tell them how to worship God and praise God. It was their thankfulness to Jesus Christ as their Savior that brought them into persecution in England and finally brought them to the shores of America. Theirs was no generic thanksgiving. They knew who they worshiped and they knew why. Theirs was no truncated thanksgiving, limited to food, health, or family. Thanksgiving molded their lives. It was a central driving force in their hearts. They didn't come to America to make money. They came here specifically to have freedom to worship God and praise Him with liberty. Now, Pastor Peter, in our section, has been talking about redemption and the Redeemer. And he is enlarging on this in verse 19. He doesn't just bring it up. He really enlarges upon it. And this morning, there are four things I want to bring to your attention about Thanksgiving that Peter has here for us. Number one, thank you, Lord, for the price of our redemption. This Thanksgiving, when you give thanks, be sure to thank the Lord for the price of your redemption. That's what verses 18 and 19 are all about. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Peter very much knew the limitations of silver and gold. Remember in Acts he said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. And remember later in Acts to Simon, he said, your money perish with you. You thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Peter wasn't too impressed with silver and gold. His passion was the real power and the real riches. And he says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redemption is expensive. Ransom is expensive. If someone kidnaps somebody, they don't call up the relatives and say, I want a dollar or I'm not letting your kid go. They don't ask for a dollar. They don't ask for 50 cents. They want a lot, right? And so if someone is ransomed from a kidnapping situation or someone is bought out of slavery, It costs. It's expensive. Redemption is deliverance or loosing by paying a price. And redemption is expensive. And certainly our redemption was expensive. It couldn't be more expensive. A tremendous price was paid. Blood was the price. The Bible says about Jesus' blood, we're to have faith in his blood. Romans 3:25. It says in Romans 6:53, we're to drink his blood. Now that's figurative, right? Not literally. When he said, you got to eat of this bread and drink of my blood, he's not talking about taking a bite out of him, but he's talking about dependence on him. The way our cells are dependence on blood to bring life to the cell and carry the wastes away. We depend on the blood of Jesus. We depend on the death of Jesus. His blood refers to his life being given up in death. And that's what brings life to us when we believe in his blood. That's what takes away our sins is the blood of Jesus. And what a precious thing is the blood of Jesus. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 7 and verse 22 and verse 23, the Passover lamb was killed and the blood of the lamb was smeared on the door, right? On the doorpost. It wasn't enough to kill the lamb. The blood had to be applied on the door of the house, here and here and here, the points of the cross. And God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. God was looking for blood. And without the blood, the firstborn in the family would die. But with the blood on the door, the firstborn was safe. And God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you when the plague of judgment comes over Egypt. It was an incredible plague. More people died in that plague than died in Hiroshima and Nagasaki combined. But the blood protected the firstborn. And also the Passover blood was the means of deliverance and redemption for a nation. And the Bible says Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And when God sees his blood, he passes over us. What a precious and glorious thing that is. And so we're to have faith in that blood the way that the Jews 3,500 years ago had faith in the lamb's blood. We have faith in that blood. And the way Rahab the harlot in Jericho had that scarlet thread hanging from her window. And she and her family were safe when everybody else came under judgment. And that scarlet thread, the collar is no mistake. It's a picture of the blood of Jesus that keeps us safe in judgment. From even the judgment of God. And God said in Leviticus 17:11, you're not to eat any blood, he told the Jewish people. Now that's not for us today. If you care to eat it, I suppose you could, but I personally don't care for it. But the point is, those food laws were for Old Testament folks, but having said that, God told them in the Old Testament, you're not to eat any blood. Why? The blood's sacred. Because I've given it to you to make on the altar to make atonement for your souls. The life is in the blood. So animal blood was not to be eaten by Jewish people. because they had a whole system of atonement, of animal sacrifice, and that blood was sacred to them because of what it meant for their altar and their temple and their priest and so forth. And it was central. It wasn't peripheral. It wasn't marginal. It was central to the nation that they could fellowship with God when the blood was manipulated and put on the altar and put on the mercy seat. And that was all symbolic of something greater to come, and we know that. And Romans 5:9 says, now of Jesus' blood, we're justified by his blood. Ephesians 1:7 says, we're redeemed through his blood. And Ephesians 2:13, we're made near by his blood. Colossians 1:20, we have peace through the blood of the cross. In Revelation 1:5, we're washed by his blood. In Hebrews 13:12, we're sanctified by his blood. And 1 John 1:7, we're cleansed from all sins by his blood. Those are all precious things, the blood of the Lord Jesus. And you cannot grasp the Bible if you don't understand the teaching about the blood. When I teach a Bible class, it's one of the first things I teach. You got to see that. You got to get that. The blood represents the life being taken, an innocent substitute dying, sin being paid for, and therefore capable of being dealt with. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But of course, the converse is true, right? With the shedding of Christ's blood, there is forgiveness of sins. And so, blood's a big thing, and blood is the price of redemption. And Peter not only calls it blood, he calls it the precious blood. The precious blood. Why does he call it the precious blood? Well, it's precious because of its uniqueness. It's precious because of the identity of the one who shed it. Paul told the Ephesian elders, shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. It's the blood of God. Now, that's not found very many places, right? God the Father doesn't have blood. God the Spirit doesn't have blood. But God the Son, when he became a man, the God-man, a theanthropic person, he shed his blood. It's the blood of God. And we were in Sunday school, Larry was teaching on the cults and how many had false views of Jesus. And there's something that goes together, and I know Larry would agree with me. When you have a false view of the deity of Jesus, you almost always have a false view of the atonement. Now, that's theologically consistent, even though it's erroneous. Because it's only because Jesus was God that his blood has the value it has. He's the God-man. Not animal blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. The blood of God. And that's what gives it its value. And second, it's precious because it's the blood of the innocent, sinless Messiah. Or as Peter says, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Without blemish was the standard term for an animal that could be sacrificed. It was qualified because it didn't have a broken leg or an eye popped out or something wrong with it physically. And the physical blemishes were symbolic of moral blemishes. And physical perfection was symbolic of moral perfection. And animals are amoral. Therefore, they can be used by God to deal with as a symbolic way of an innocent one dying for our sins as a substitute. And so, but when Jesus came, he's the Lamb of God. He is the innocent, sinless Messiah without blemish, it says, and he adds without spot. He adds that other part. So he is way beyond what needed to happen. There was only one man in all history that ever lived a life without sin, and that man died for you. That one person who had no defect in him is the one who died for us. That's unique. A person who never sinned. Remember Solomon said there's not a man on the earth that sins not. Well, in his day that was true. Jesus hadn't come yet. But certainly what a precious thing it is that the one man who was sinless, and all, the one man in all of history, and only one has ever lived a sinless life, and that's the one whose blood was shed for you. Things that are unique are valuable. Jesus is unique because he's God and because he's sinless. He's also unique because he's the Lamb. He's not just innocent and God. He is the one appointed by God. He is the one who God chose. He's the one appointed by God. He is God's means of atonement, God's method of dealing with guilt and sin. In the Old Testament, you couldn't offer just any kind of animal. You couldn't offer a pig on the altar. Couldn't do that. Well, you could, but it was blasphemy. And Antiochus Epiphanes did to blaspheme. But normally you had to have a lamb or a bull or a goat or a bird. There were clean animals that were subject to sacrifice. You couldn't offer a pig or a horse, which was ritually unclean. So God said, well, this will work and this won't work. So Jesus Christ is God's appointed and revealed means of propitiation. It's the precious blood because of who it belongs to. And in 1 Peter 2:4, it says, to whom coming as to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Since Jesus is precious to God, his blood is precious. And he's the cornerstone, it says in verse 9, a precious cornerstone. So this blood belongs to one who is precious, therefore it's precious. So the blood is precious because of the identity of the one who shed it. He's God, he's innocent, and he is the means of atonement. Second, it's precious because of what it accomplishes. It can do what nothing else can do. Silver and gold can't do it. All the silver in the universe, all the gold in the universe can't do it. Psalm 49 says the wicked rich, they can't redeem their own souls because it's costly. They don't have enough. But the precious blood of Jesus is precious because of the effects it achieves. The value of redemption is the value of the person of the righteous Messiah himself. And that achieves something animal blood couldn't do. That achieves something high priest blood couldn't do. That achieves something that only God's blood could do. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, it costs more to redeem than create. When God created us, he spoke. He did it by the spoken word. When he redeemed us, it was by the shedding of his blood. And he said, creation is the work of God's fingers. That's Psalm 8, right? But redemption is the work of his arm. Isaiah 52 and 53. And F.B. Meyer said, it's much to be created. It's much more to be redeemed. And then he went on and said, this will perhaps distinguish us forevermore among all created intelligences. 10 zillion years from now in heaven, some angel's going to look at me and say, there's one of those redeemed people. There's one God died for. Some holy angel, some seraph, some cherubim, some archangel is going to look at you as a Christian and say, hey, there's one of the redeemed. There's one God died for. That'll be our status. For all eternity, it will distinguish us from holy angels that never sinned. And so, this Thanksgiving, thank God for the price of redemption. Second, thank God for the plan of redemption. Notice what Peter says in verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. What's that all about? What's this talking about? Foreordained before the foundation of the world. Well, it's talking about the fact that the death of Jesus for sin was not an accident. It was not an accident that that happened. It was not an accident that the price was paid was so high. God paid it deliberately, and God planned to pay it before he ever created. The death of Jesus is not just predicted, it's planned, and it's predicted because it's planned. He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. And Peter is swimming in the deep end of the theological pool here, isn't he? You start getting into the doctrine of decrees. You start getting into this stuff. This is the deep end. You know, Peter's really comfortable in the deep end of the theological pool. And here he's just simply saying, God planned the cross before he created the world. This is a very important theological point. Now, if you feel over your head with that, you're in the deep end now. You're in the deep end. We're all over our heads when we get into this thing. But it's very important that we hear what's written here. The cross, some of you have heard me say this, the death of Jesus for sinners on the cross is not plan B. God didn't wait to see what Adam and Eve would do to plan the cross. God didn't say, oh no, they did what I didn't tell them to. Now they ate the fruit, now I got to come up with something. That's not the picture here. The picture is that Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to walk, to be the Redeemer, to pay the price. Now, some of you on Friday are going to go shopping, aren't you? Why? Because I'm not. That's one day I stay away. I don't like to go to the store anyway, but that's the last day I'd ever go to a store. You can bet I'm going to be home. But why do people go shopping on the Friday after Thanksgiving? Because in America, everything's on sale. Right? So you get deals. You can pay less for something on that day than any other day. Of course, you might get trampled in the door and have to go to the emergency room. But you can pay less. So people are really excited about Friday to go shopping to pay less. And if you're one of those people, God bless you. I'll pray for you. I hope you survive it. But God didn't plan to pay less. God didn't plan to get us on the cheap. Listen to this. God planned to pay the most that could ever be paid for you and for me. He planned to be extravagant. He planned to be prodigal. He wanted to pay a lot. He wanted to pay the most. He wanted to pay so much that more could never be paid. There's no higher price that could be paid. And as the hymn writer said, none other was good enough. Only Jesus could pay for my sin. And God planned to pay that price. He planned it before he ever created. Why did he do that? Because he knew what was going to happen. He knew man would fall. He knew what sin would enter in. And that's why the Bible says what it says. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Hold your place in Peter, but go to Acts 4. Of course, Acts 2 says the same thing. Acts 4:27. The early church said, Acts 4:27, for of a truth against thy holy child, it means servant, Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the nations, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and counsel determine beforehand to be done. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Did you get that phrase? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So what are these verses teaching? God planned the cross. The death of Jesus on the cross was planned by God before he ever created. And it worked out just like God planned it. And Jesus was appointed as the one who would die. There was a covenant between God the Father and God the Son in eternity. An eternal covenant. As one said, he anticipated our disease by the remedy of his grace and provided a restoration to life before the first man had fallen into death. And the whole system of animal sacrifices is simply telling us it's all planned. So we have that, not only that language of the temple to interpret the death, but those types or those pictures. A type comes from the Greek word tupos, which means a hole, it's used of the holes in Jesus' hands. It's like a nail putting a hole in a board or in your hand. And an antitype is what fulfills it. It's a pictorial prophecy. And all those lambs, bulls, and goats were types of the death of Jesus. And the priest and the temple and all that stuff, the very center of Old Testament religion, the very center, the very heart of the Pentateuch is Leviticus, and the heart of Leviticus is Leviticus 16. And one writer said, Peter is thinking Christ himself, the antitype, which exceeds the type. Christ is the great original. The types are only imperfect copies. The original is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The other stuff, just a flannel graph lesson. And so, what a precious thing that is. And so, certainly that's a precious thing. You know, if somebody surprises you with a birthday party, and they say, surprise, and the lights go on, and everybody throws that confetti and the cake's all ready. And say, wow, this was nice. When did you start planning this? 4 weeks ago. 4 weeks ago? You mean you cared enough about me that you started planning this that long ago? This wasn't just like this morning you started planning it. You started planning this party 4 weeks ago. Now, when did God plan the cross? Think about this. When did God plan to redeem your soul? Before foundation of the world. We're not in time now. We're in eternity now. We're swimming in the deep end of the theological pool now. In eternity past, if you can even say that way. What an awesome love that is. Thank you, God, for the price of redemption. Thank you, God, for the plan of redemption. Thank you, God, for putting it all together before I was born and before the world began. Third, thank you, Lord, for the provision of redemption. Notice what it says in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. There's an incredible contrast here. The contrast is before the foundation of the world and in these last times. Get that? And of course, that phrase last times assumes a series of ages before it. And the picture here is that the incarnation and ministry and death and resurrection of the Christ is an end time event. It's a last time event. It's not at the beginning of history. It's not at the middle of history. It's at the end of history. That's what Hebrews 1:2 says, Hebrews 9:26, and many other places in the Bible. The coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago is an end time event. You say, how can it be an end time event if it was 2,000 years ago? Well, it was 2,000 years ago that God turned the page to the last page of history. That's what we're saying. I don't know how long the world's been in existence. I don't know how to divide the beginning from the middle, but I do know where the end started. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, Hebrews 1:2. And the same thing in Hebrews 9:26, where Jesus Christ's death is an end time event. It is an event that sparks that. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the ages has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the atonement's an end time event. It's like a climax. It's like it's something that God does at the end of history, not at the middle or the beginning. It was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son. God waited until he could teach about it with animal sacrifices and prophecies and promises and pictures of all this stuff in the Old Testament. God was manifest in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 says. And Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, but he did it just in the nick of time. There's a finesse about this. He did it right at the end. Now, I know from our perspective, what do you mean at the end? It was 2,000 years ago. But if you had an angel's perspective, you'd look at it different, right? If you had God's perspective, you'd look at it differently. This is the last chapter of history. And there's a certain finesse in doing something at the last possible moment. We were teaching Esther. Remember, Mordecai is going to die on the gallows the next morning, and God causes the king Xerxes not to be able to sleep. I mean, God waited till the night before, and then he sprang the deliverance. And remember, God waited till Abraham was 100 before he had Isaac. And God's going to wait till the Jews are attacked at the Battle of Armageddon in Jerusalem, and the houses are going to be bulldozed and the women raped, and they're going to just about be overrun by the armies of the world. And that's when Jesus is going to come back and fight. God likes these last minute, last second deliverances. It's kind of like one of those professional ice skaters that can throw their partner up in the air and catch them when they're an inch from the floor. And their nose is right, not that far from the ice, right? It's just so smooth. There's a finesse about what God is doing. And it reveals God's control of everything. It reveals that God's sovereign and God's absolutely in control of all history. He's doing it with such class. He's doing it with such finesse. He planned it before the foundation of the world. But he planned not to do it at the beginning or the middle, but right after ages and ages and ages had run out, and God had taught man our need for the Savior and by our failures, and taught us what he was doing. And what a precious thing that is. Fourth, thank you, Lord, not only for the price of redemption and the plan of redemption and the provision of our redemption. It's done now. It's not in the planning stage anymore. It's been accomplished. This scheme is not now a mere plan. The spotless, inestimable price has been paid. The amazing expiation has been made, as one said. Thank you, Lord, for that. But thank you also for the purpose of redemption. And that's the next verse. And I'm going to hit on that one next time. But I'll just give you a taste of it this morning. See, I'm moving from one verse to two. Two and a half. But this next verse ends this particular section, and it says in verse 21, who by him, by the one that God chose before the foundation of the world to die, by the one whose precious blood is the means of our deliverance, by him who God raised from the dead, by him who obtained our redemption, by him who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. You know, he started this sentence with the word God in verse 3, blessed be God, and he ends it with God in verse 21. He starts it with hope and he ends it with hope. It's a very interesting picture here. And we'll talk about all that next time. We have God at the beginning, God at the end. But I want you to think about this, and next Sunday we'll work on this. Why do we believe in God? A lot of people don't believe in God. They don't even believe there is a God. Why do we believe in God? Well, and why should we believe in God? What has God done, or has God done anything to bring us to faith in him and hope in him? Well, yeah, God has paid such a high, extravagant price for my redemption, that my faith and hope might be in God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God's paid that extravagant price. God's planned to pay that price. Why? That my faith and hope may be in God, that I might know I can trust this God. I can trust my eternity to this God. He's a loving God. He's a holy God. And God has done it in such timely fashion, with such finesse. The princes of this world known they would have crucified the Lord of glory, just outboxed them all. So after he promises it and prophesies it and pictures it and promotes it, he finally achieves it. And he has done it. This God will be my God. My hope and faith will be in him. This Thanksgiving day on Thursday, when you gather around the table, let it not be generic Thanksgiving. Let's be specific. And go through the list. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. But let it not be a truncated Thanksgiving. Don't just thank God for health and family and job. Let's make sure we thank God for our Redeemer. You know, if you get to wherever you're going and they bring out all the side dishes but the main dish is missing, you're going to feel left out, aren't you? Where's the turkey? Where's the ham? Where's the chicken? Where's the main dish? Even you vegetarians, I'm sure, might break your vegetarian ways on Thanksgiving or have something special as a main dish. And if the side dishes are there and the main dish is missing, you kind of feel like, this isn't right. So if that's true of the meal, how much more true is it of the Thanksgiving we give on that day? I read one modernistic book about the Pilgrim Thanksgiving, and they said they thanked the Indians. If that's not revisionist history, I don't know what is, right? I'm sure they were thankful for the Indians that helped them, and the Indians were there, and I'm sure they were thankful for all of that. And I'm sure they did thank the Indians, but that wasn't the main purpose of the day, was to thank the Indians. They thank God. And the God they thanked was the God who sent Jesus. And the reason we will worship him, serve him, suffer for him, is we know he's there. And we know the kind of God he is because of the cross of Calvary. That your faith, God did all this, Peter says, who by Jesus do believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. We're going to go back to that verse next time and work on that real strong. Those of you who are going home, download it from the website. Keep going through 1 Peter. Don't miss that. And we'll see you when you get back. Father, we thank you for the time we spend this morning. And Lord, there's so many things, thousands of things to thank you for. But especially we thank you for Jesus and the cross and redemption. And the very word reminds us that our salvation is at cost to God. We're delivered by the paying of a price. And that should give us a reverent life. That should give us a life that's aware of your presence, that we're living our lives in your presence. May we be conscious of you as we think of these events and your working in time, in history, to save our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.